All right, Proverbs chapter 29. So this is kind of a long chapter, 27 verses. So I don't know that we'll get time for every single one of these verses. So I've highlighted, maybe half or so that I'd like for us to look at. Proverbs is a very rich book. It's full of wisdom, which is really the theme of the book of Proverbs, is getting God's wisdom. If you want to think about, if you want to put a theme at the beginning of Proverbs, I think, you know, you could probably say getting God's wisdom, and that would pretty much summarize the book. It gives us general principles to live by. Remember, these are not specific promises for each individual and each and every circumstance and so forth. They are general principles. And so if you understand that as you read through the book of Proverbs, I think they will make a lot more sense to you, because that's exactly what the Proverbs are. They're a book of general principles. These are generally true principles that God has given us in this book. So that's what we're going to see here. And it's, you know, you go from one verse to the next, to the next, to the next, and you're going to cover a lot of territory. So we're going to do that tonight, because that's just the nature of the book of Proverbs. I got to remember that Solomon is writing this book to his son or children. So please understand that as well. This is not just a book written to people scattered, but rather it's a father writing a book of wisdom for his children. So if you can remember that as you go through the book, that'll help you too. All right, so let's start. We'll start with verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is a patient, long-suffering God, and we should all say amen to that. Aren't you glad he was long-suffering with you and patient with you, et cetera, et cetera? So God is, that's one of his virtues, that's one of his character traits. He is a very long-suffering and patient God. However, his patience will not last forever. There is a time when judgment will come. And it says here that he that being often reproved, this is about someone who has had plenty of opportunities to repent, plenty of opportunities to change their attitude and their conduct, etc. They have been often reproved. They've been often warned. They've been often instructed. This is not somebody who is ignorant. This is not somebody who is doing something because he didn't know better. This is someone who's doing something willful. He that being often reproved, hardening his neck and his heart, shall suddenly be destroyed, and there is no remedy. At that point, when God decides to bring judgment on someone, there is no mercy at that point. The mercy of God has run out. And when that comes to an individual, when that comes to a community, when that comes to a nation, whatever it may be, then there is absolutely nowhere to turn. Because where are you going to go if God is the one who has decided to judge you? Where are you going to go for help? There is no help. So this is a warning to those who have been often reproved but who refuse to change their minds and their hearts. Verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Well, this is assuming that the people are likewise righteous. Because let's face it, not everyone rejoices when the righteous are in authority. There's a lot of people that are angry if a righteous person is in authority. So obviously Solomon is talking about those who themselves are people of virtue, people of integrity, people of honor, etc. Whenever a righteous man is in a position of authority, this could be any authority that you want to think of. You know, there are many types of authority. And we've talked about this many times at Liberty Fellowship, and we'll talk about it many times in the future. The various authorities under God that we have as human beings, that there is no sovereign authority except God. Every authority in the human race is a jurisdictional authority. Every authority has limitations, it has boundaries, it has jurisdiction, and that's why there's all kinds of different authorities. We have authorities in the civil realm, we have authority in the family realm, we have authority in the ecclesiastical realm, we have authority in the vocational realm. I mean, you just go on and on and on. In every area of human life, there is an authority. You cannot escape that, nor should we try to. There are some people that, in the name of liberty or freedom, are truly not promoting freedom and liberty. What they are promoting is rebellion against God-ordained authority. There's a huge difference between liberty and freedom under God and His authority and that which tries to remove itself from the authority of God. And when you do that, that's not liberty, that's rebellion. And there's a huge difference between rebellion and freedom. And if you want to look at it in the political world and the historical realm, look no further than the rebellion of the United States and the rebellion of France, which took place approximately at the same time. Study what were the principles behind America's rebellion against the British Crown and what was behind the French rebellion. And you'll find that they were totally, totally polar opposite in principle. Whenever the French Rebellion was going on, many people who either didn't understand the French Rebellion or they themselves were like-minded went to George Washington, our first president, and tried to encourage him or even coerce him to support that rebellion with the aid and assistance of the United States, and George Washington would not do it. And the reason he wouldn't do it is because he understood the difference. He understood what we're talking about here. He understood the difference between rebellion against God and God's authority and rebellion against those who would seek to usurp God's authority over our lives. And if you don't understand that particular point right there, you will never understand freedom. You will never understand liberty. You will absolutely have no concept of what the principles of liberty are all about if you don't understand what I just said right there. And that's what this verse is talking about, that there has to be an appreciation for the authority given us by God, an understanding of that authority, an appreciation for that authority, and a willingness to submit to that authority. Submission to God-ordained authority is commanded of us as His creation and especially as His people. So verse 2 is very important. We could really get into this in a very laborious and detailed manner. And I think in many ways we have done that over the course of the last several years when we've talked about this subject. So things that I'm talking about now should not come as anything new to this audience. All right, verse 4, let's skip down. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. Okay, now obviously he's talking about a political ruler here, or a civil ruler. The king by judgment. When you see that word judgment, especially in the Old Testament, you can interpose the word justice and vice versa. The word judgment and justice are, for the most part, synonyms. So when it says, when the king by judgment the land or governs the land. He's talking about justice. He's talking about this is a justice-oriented ruler. This is a ruler who understands the principles of justice, who loves justice, and who implements justice in his reign, whatever type of ruler it may be. In this particular case, he's talking about a king. Solomon himself, of course, was a king. When he rules with justice, the land is established. The land prospers. The land is at peace. There is blessing, prosperity in the land. Why? Because there's justice. Justice is a universal principle of God relative to human beings. It doesn't matter if we are Christians or non-Christians. It doesn't matter what our education might be, what our race might be, what our parentage might be, our heritage might be. It doesn't matter what our economic status in life might be. All of these things that separate us have no relevance to justice. The idea is that all are equal under the laws of justice. We are all created in the image of God. We're all human beings. So therefore, regardless of what type of human being we are, or the experiences that we've come from or had, or our environments, or all of that means nothing, justice should apply equally and fairly across the board, regardless of any other factor than we are all human beings created in the image of God. That's all it takes. We are all human beings created in the image of God. Therefore, we deserve justice. Justice is equal. Justice is not prejudiced. Justice is supposed to be blind. That's why we have, as a symbol of our court system, you have Lady Justice, as she is called, with the scales in her hand and a blindfold over her eyes. She's supposed to be blinded to whatever all of these distinguishing factors of human beings might be. She's blind to that. And she adjudicates law according to justice. Obviously, the problem that we have with fallen man, and once you have a society that loses its sense of God, loses its sense of humanity, loses its sense of justice, and becomes prejudiced and biased in their interpretation of law, well, what you have is kind of like what we have now. We have injustice. And this is one of the things that disturbs me personally a lot. And I don't know if this is just something that God has given me. I don't know whether it's just a part of my nature or what, because I think I would probably feel this way if I wasn't a pastor. Even if I wasn't a Christian, I think I would feel this way. But the sense of justice for all is extremely important to society. And it bothers me immensely when I see my fellow Christians and my fellow ministers of the gospel who themselves approach justice from a jaundiced, biased perspective. When we do that, we are no better than the people that we find ourselves polar opposite to, who themselves approach justice from a biased, prejudiced, jaundiced perspective. So here you got two groups of people. You got a group of people over here. Actually, there's more than two groups, but you have a group of people over here who look at it from their bias, and they expect the court, the law, to enforce what their prejudice is. And then you got people that are polar opposite over here that have an opposing idea of justice or law, and they want the courts, they want the justice system to impose the law according to their bias and according to their prejudice. When you have that, and that's what pretty much we have in this whole political system of ours today with the left-right liberal-conservative paradigm. That's what you have. You have the liberals over here saying, we're prejudiced in this direction and we demand this. And then you have conservatives over here saying, we're prejudiced in this direction and we demand this. They're demanding opposite results. But their means and their motives are exactly the same. They're prejudiced. They're biased. They're jaundiced. They're not interested in justice. They're interested in getting their way. And that's not justice. And there's a lot of people over here, well, see, that'd be your right, my left. Okay, so over here on the right. There are a lot of people over here on the right that, you know, that we look at as good guys because we agree with them. We agree with their philosophy. We agree with their, you know, with their opinions, et cetera, et cetera. And so we support them when the fact of the matter is the way they're going about it is exactly the same way they're going about it over here on the left. It's just a different ideal. But they're getting their way through bias and through coercion, not through a sense of justice. Because if you look at justice, you cannot be biased. It's impossible to be biased. You know, this is one of the things that when, especially when we look, and I think now's a good time to say because we're not in an election season and we've just had an election and all that, so there's no climate that we're all focused on right now. So this is a good time to bring this up. When it comes time for us to select judges, and I'm going to single out judges because unlike politicians, and judges are not supposed to be politicians, unfortunately too many of them are, but unlike politicians, judges are entrusted with the responsibility to adjudicate just law on society. Truly, it shouldn't matter. If they are a good judge, it shouldn't really matter what end of the political spectrum they come from. Once they sit on that bench and put on that robe and start presiding over that court, the only thing that matters is justice for all according to law. That's the only thing that matters. And when we look to select judges, it's much more important that we find judges who believe in justice and fairness under the law than it is whether or not they are conservative or liberal. But try to convince most Christians of what I just said. And that's why all these family values scorecards that come out at election time, when it comes to judges, really skew so much thinking. I mean, I think it's absolutely essential that there's some core principles that every human being who holds office should have. Respect for human life should be at the top of the list. That's a principle that obviously, you know, is foundational. And if we had justices that understood and believed in the rule of law and the justice of treating all human beings alike under the law, if that would have been the case, we would have never had the decision in 1973 where unborn babies were considered chattel and then could be killed at the whim of another person. Obviously, those justices missed that basic foundational principle that should guide all of us. But when it comes to many issues, I'm getting bogged down on this verse, aren't I? When it comes to many issues that affect you and I individually in court. Now think about those 10 amendments in the Bill of Rights. If you find yourself in court, the chances are there's going to be one of the of three amendments that are going to be applicable to you in the courtroom. It's probably going to be outside of, I'm not talking about an obvious crime where somebody kills or steals, an obvious criminal act where a person does bodily harm or financial harm in the case of stealing another human being. Outside of those basic crimes, which are all covered for the most part in the Ten Commandments, there's only a handful. I mean, harming another person. If you go to court, you're going to be there under a First Amendment issue, a Second Amendment issue, or a Fourth Amendment issue. Usually, it's going to be one of those three issues that you're going to be in court over. When it comes to our Fourth Amendment rights under the Constitution, you will find that under most circumstances, the, quote, liberal judges tend to give better rulings than so-called conservative judges. If you're in court over a Fourth Amendment issue, you better pray you have a liberal judge. And that's generically speaking, of course, because many, many exceptions to the rule. I would, on the general rule principle, I'd rather stand in front of a liberal judge and a liberal jury on Fourth Amendment issues. Now, if it gets to Second Amendment issues, that conservative judge or that conservative jury is going to help you out. Generally, again. But when it comes to Fourth, what is wrong with our Christians, our conservatives, the right-wing element of society? Why do not they appreciate the Fourth Amendment? I don't understand why they don't understand, Bob. I really don't. I mean, you talk about, you know, they'll talk about religious liberty in the First Amendment. They'll talk about the right to keep and bear arms in the Second Amendment. When you get to the Fourth Amendment, it's like it doesn't exist. There are no Fourth Amendment rights. You're guilty until proven innocent, is the way they look at it, instead of innocent until proven guilty. So the whole concept of law and a peaceful society and a polite society and a prosperous society hinges on the application of justice over the land. That is what this first part of the verse is saying. And we could, I mean, boy, we could really, I mean, truly, we could go into the Bible, and this is a natural law principle that is seen throughout the Scripture. And if we dealt with just that subject, we would run, we could not examine all of the verses of Scripture that this principle is stated in a message. I mean, we would have to bring a series of messages that would last weeks and maybe months. We would have to write a thick book to cover all of the verses of Scripture that deal with what this is talking about, the application of justice in civil society. But he that receiveth gifts, now you know what that means, right? The king receiving gifts, he's talking about bribes. Anytime you see that expression, that's what it's talking about. He that receiveth gifts, he that taketh bribes, overthroweth it. Overthroweth what? Overthroweth justice. You know, I read a comment, and I can't remember now who said it, and I need to go back and refresh my memory on this, because it's a great quote. He said, any politician that got rich while in office is a crook. And it's an absolute fact. They went into political office with a net worth of, say, $500,000. And they came out of public office with a net worth of $400 million. How do you get that rich from a job that might pay, if your president pays what, $400,000 a year? If your Congress, it pays a couple hundred thousand or a little less than that a year. How do you walk away from that job with hundreds of millions of dollars net worth when you didn't have that when you went into public office? There's only one way you got that much money while you were in public office. You're a crook. You're a crook. Now, you may have gotten it legally. Harry Truman said that. Thank you. Yay for cell phone computers. Harry Truman. I'm not a Harry Truman fan, but I like that quote. How do you do that? You're using the political power of your office to take bribes. They may be legal, but they're still bribes. You're still benefiting from the power of your office financially. So that's what it's saying here. So obviously anyone who is taking bribes or anyone who is profiting from their position is overthrowing, undermining, undoing the principles of justice in the land. How can they have a balanced perspective on governing when they themselves are skewed because of their personal corruption? And that's the problem we have in our country as well. We have a bunch of corrupt politicians who are personally profiting in a major way directly due to their position. Now, if you go into office and you're worth a whole lot of money, you earned it on your own. You earned it through your business acumen or and your hard work and all the above. But you know what I'm saying. Okay, so that's verse 4. All right, verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Beware of anyone who is a flatterer. Beware. Remember this verse. If this person is flattering you, they are spreading a net under your feet. They're setting you up for something. They're trying to gain something from you. And they're using flattery to do it. Okay? If you look at, if you listen carefully to the preaching of many of these people behind the pulpits, locally, I don't care where you live, and on television and radio, listen carefully to how much flattery comes out of the mouth of these men. And people soak it up. They should realize that they're being used. The net is being spread under their feet. Sincere compliments, sincere expression of compassion and love is not what we're talking about. We're talking about flattery for the purpose of gaining something thereby. And you can tell the difference pretty quick. A compliment, an expression of affection, is very, you know, it's genuine. It's usually something that is stated. You don't have to belabor it and go over it and over it and over it and over it. It's a genuine expression, very succinctly, sincerely given. When a person, over a period of 30, 40 minutes, whatever the time is that he has to speak, and he spends half of that time or more flattering people, he's a snake oil salesman. That's what salesmen do. That's what snake oil salesmen do. That's their pitch. That's how they get rich. They know how to use flattery as a vehicle to enrich themselves. So you need to be careful about that. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. He's got an ulterior motive, folks. He's doing something to try and enrich himself through you. Verse 6. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. I like that. Hey, if you have the righteousness of Christ in your soul, you ought to have a soul that wants to sing and rejoice. Can I get an amen on that one? Our song service is not just a time filler. It is an expression of worship from our heart to the heart of God. Even if we cannot carry a tune as well as somebody else, if we're not as musical as somebody else, we don't have that gift, that doesn't matter. The rejoicing of your heart is enough to bring a song of praise out of your lips. And no matter how eloquently you're able to express that song of praise to God, it is a beautiful thing. The Lord hears it as a beautiful thing, even if your neighbor doesn't. So don't worry about that. Okay? If they don't think you're singing on key, so what? You're not singing to them. You are singing to God. And if you have a rejoicing heart, you can't help but sing praises to God when given the opportunity to do so, and when you're alone, doing it in your own heart and your own private time with God. So the second part of the verse, I think, is great. The righteous doth sing and rejoice. So Sunday, when it comes time to sing, sing. Sing. If you're not singing, why? You don't have a rejoicing heart? You don't have a glad heart? What's wrong with you? It's not about how you sound to the person next to you. It's not about whether you feel you're gifted to sing or not. You have a song in your heart, so sing. And as a congregation, it does all of us good, even though we're not singing to each other. It encourages the hearts of all of us when we hear each other singing songs of praise to God. It encourages us. It can't help but encourage us. So that's an important principle for us. But the first part of the verse, in the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare. In other words, you better be careful about following an evil man because there is a trap. There is a trap that you're going to fall into. Be sure you're not following an evil man, that you're not partaking of an evil man's sins. And unfortunately, in the society that we live in today, we live in a very fluffy, emotion-driven, feel-good kind of environment. And people are prone to become friends with and follow people that make them feel good, that have that fluffy, emotional, feel-good aura about them. And so they tend to gravitate to that because that's the curse on our society today. We should be driven by principles and truth and justice and all these things. But people are not. They, for some reason, they're blinded to principles and they're drawn to fluff and emotionalism. Well, you better be careful because this person, if he's an evil or she is an evil person, you are going to follow them into the trap of whatever the evil is that encompasses them. And unfortunately, most people tend to go into evil, not by themselves, but following somebody else. I mean, you would go back and look at how many people are there in prison today who were there because they followed an evil person into wrongdoing. They were led into it. They're still going to pay for it. They're still responsible for it. They can't make excuses for that. But reality is they let themselves be led into evil by an evil person. And the trap ensnared them. That's the principle of verse 5. Verse 8. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Don't you like that? Wise men turn away wrath. Wise men know how to govern. They know how to lead. They know how to live so as to avert the wrath of God from their community or their city or their country. Wise men are more valuable than educated men. Wise men are more valuable than rich men. Wise men are more valuable than popular men. When you get into the serious issues of life, whether it be at a small scale locally or a large scale nationally, there is no substitute for wisdom. And where does wisdom come from, folks? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wisdom is a gift of God. Therefore, wise men turn away wrath. Scornful men, foolish men, rebellious men, sinful men bring a city, a state, a country into a snare. And boy, have we been led into many snares by these evil, wicked, scornful men. Verse 9, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, I love this one, If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage, he barks with, you know, sternness and well, the word rage, he's angry, he just barks it out, he says, "Why don't you, or laughs, there is no rest." It doesn't matter whether the preacher is loud and bombastic and serious and forceful, or whether he's comical and easygoing and laid back and soft. If they're preaching the truth and the foolish, rebellious man rejects the truth, it doesn't matter what your style of preaching is. That's not the issue. The issue is the rebel, the foolish man, is reacting to the message of truth. Oh, if you only had a little more softness, if you just had a little bit more sense of humor, and they get all these styles of preaching. Oh, I like this kind of a preacher. Oh, I like this kind of a preacher. Oh, I like this. And they have all these human criteria of the way the preacher should talk, with soft spoken. I like a soft spoken pastor. Or I like a dynamic pastor. You know what? How the preacher delivers the truth isn't near as important as the truth he delivers. And if you are going to reject truth, you're going to reject it where, no matter what the personality and the style of delivery is from the man who gives us the truth. Because your issue is not with the man, your issue is with the message. So I think that verse, in other words, what that verse tells me as a preacher is just be yourself, preacher. People are going to have to deal with the truth. It's not the way you present it. It's the truth itself. The bloodthirsty, verse 10, hate the upright. The bloodthirsty. Don't be surprised when evil, wicked, bloodthirsty people hate those that are upright. Now, this verse, the language intimates that you are distinguishing between a bloodthirsty person and an upright person. In other words, you cannot be an upright person and be a bloodthirsty person at the same time. You're one or the other. If you're bloodthirsty, you're not upright. If you're upright, you're not bloodthirsty. You see that? Question: how did so many professing Christians become so bloodthirsty? And if they are bloodthirsty, how can they be upright? Who are these Christians that are trumpeting war all the time? Who are these preachers that are trumpeting war all the time? Sounds bloodthirsty to me. How can they be upright and bloodthirsty at the same time? An upright man is a man who seeks peace. An upright man is a man who doesn't seek bloodshed. He doesn't seek it. He doesn't desire it. He's not bent that way. His heart isn't tuned that way. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He was announced as the great Prince of Peace when the angel announced his birth. Peace, the angel said, be unto you. Is there a time when bloodshed is necessary? Of course. We understand the principle of self-defense. It's a God-ordained principle in natural and revealed law. We understand that. We believe in that with all of our hearts. Of course we do. But the principle of self-defense and a bloodthirsty heart and soul are two different things altogether. Who are these people that seek violence and bloodlust? The bloodthirsty hate the upright. You know, and I found this in, when you start preaching peace and you start preaching justice and law and love, it's amazing how many people that profess to be Christians are the ones that hate you the most. They're the ones that hate you the most. You know, I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven, but I really truly wonder, and this is just a personal, this is not anything I can base chapter and verse, but it's just a personal question. I really wonder if the last chance God gave the Christians of America, politically speaking, was the candidacy of Ron Paul. I truly wonder if that was the last chance God gave us. He was the last presidential candidate that came to the American people preaching peace. That was his platform, was peace. And who were the ones that repudiated him more than any other group? It was Christians. Christians rejected his message of peace. With all due fairness and with due respect, and I don't know what kind of a president Donald Trump is going to make. We're going to find out here pretty soon. I hope he makes us a real good president. I really do. But the message that he brought to the American people was not one of peace. It was one of war. And I anticipate that the war doctrine of G.W. Bush and of Barack Obama will continue under the presidency of Donald Trump. That's my anticipation. I hope I'm wrong. I'll be happy if I'm wrong. But the message on the campaign trail was one of war. Where's all this bloodlust coming from? We wonder why nations hate us. Because we're spilling blood all over the globe on a daily basis. Innocent blood. And people are tired of it. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. The just person are seeking after the souls of people. They care about the souls of people. They love the souls of people. When a person is killed, that soul is thrust into eternity with no chance of repentance from that point onward. If we seek the souls of men, we would seek that they stay alive in the anticipation that the gospel could yet reach them and they could come to salvation in Christ. Because once they're dead, they have no more opportunity. to come to salvation. I'm sorry, no matter what the Catholic Church teaches or what some Protestant church teaches about purgatory and limbo, they don't exist. It's either heaven or hell. And when you die, you're in one or the other. And wherever you are when you die, that's where you're going to be a million years from then. Why would we want the souls of men to be lost forever? If we have the love of God in our hearts, we would seek the salvation of their soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, says everything he knows. But a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. Somebody said, it's better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. Enough said. Verse 12, if a ruler hearkeneth to lies, all his servants are wicked. Well, I guess so. If the chief is willing to entertain lies, what does it profit any of the underlings to be honest? You know, it's like, you know, you want, we have all these presidential advisors and counselors and all that. But you know what? If you, as the chief, if you don't want honesty from your advisors and counselors and so forth, then do you really think that these people that are going to be honest? No, they're not going to be honest. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. They're going to tell you lies because that's what you prefer. All the servants are infected with falsehood because that is what the leader wants. And that's what the people give him. Boy, there's none of this that relates to anything that's going on in America today, does it? I mean, it's amazing how out of date the Bible is. Doesn't apply to it. Okay, here we go, verse 15. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. This is a child or children that are raised without reproof and rebuke and discipline. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, it doesn't have to be a rod. A belt will work. Or a paddle. My dad's favorite tool of choice was a wooden paddle. My mom, she liked wood too, but it usually came in the form of a branch from a cherry tree. And Dad was very meticulous and specific and very focused on how and where the paddle was applied. With Mom, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. She didn't care where it hit you, as long as it hit you. Very, very, very indiscriminate. I mean, she just had no discipline at all when it came to that. It was just... And usually it's because she wasn't strong enough to hold me down like Dad was. And so I was squirming around and trying to get on. So she was just flying away. And brother, when I got done with that one, I mean, you talk about marks all over. It was bad scene. Dad's hurt more, but Mom's hurt in more places. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You have children at home? Lovingly, without anger, discipline your children. You got to have a balance between love and discipline. If you have too much of one and not the other, your children are going to pay the price. They're going to grow up unbalanced. because you were not balanced in the way you brought them up. You need to give them all the love you can so that they know that you love them. They know that you love them. And you got to give them discipline at the same time. And that balance is what those children need. And you can usually tell when a child grows up without one or the other because they reflect that in adulthood. So the rod and reproof give wisdom. A child left to himself or herself, a child left without discipline, without instruction, bringeth his mother to shame, and father too. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Now back to child rearing in verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yes, he shall give light unto thy soul. That goes with verse 15. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, because people have to have a vision. Everybody has to have a vision. If you don't have a vision as an individual, you don't have a vision as a country, you're going to die. You have to have a vision. You have to. And, of course, there's a lot of things that are part of that vision that we don't have time to talk about tonight. Verse 22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. The Bible in another place says, make no friend with an angry man. An angry person will hurt you. And I don't mean just physically, I mean in every other way. An angry man who has no control over himself, no control over his temper, no control over his emotion, no control over his action, his speech, his conduct, etc., is a person that will do serious harm to anyone around him. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. I've got to quickly hurry up so I can finish this in time. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Again, the greatest, we talked about this before, the greatest sin of all in the eyes of God is the sin of pride. That's the worst sin of all. Proverbs chapter 6 makes that very clear. These six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. What's the first one? A proud look. A lying tongue is second, but a proud look is first. That's the worst sin of all. And then, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. And then lastly, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Let's stand for a word of prayer.